remain standing and turn with me to Matthew chapter 24, starting at verse 36, as we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of his word. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Please be seated. If you follow the news at all, I think that you might hopefully would agree with me that the world is ripe for a unifying Savior, somebody who can bring this world together, because it seems to be just exploding at the seams in so many ways. And there was one offered 2,000 years ago who performed true signs of God's love and was rejected. But this unifier that eventually will come into the world will be accepted. And as we read this this passage, what we see here is that, as we talked about in prior messages, is that Jesus is responding to the questions that the apostles posed as they're sitting on the Mount of Olives, you know, overlooking Jerusalem. And they says, when will these things occur? I mean, those things being referring to the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem. And then continuing that question, really they asked three separate questions, or Jesus broke it down into three separate questions. Because not only will these things occur, but also what will be the sign of your coming, and then ultimately what will be the sign of the end of the age. So as we go through this, what we see here is kind of what would be considered maybe a change of voice or a change of direction, which is not uncommon in prophecy. Sometimes in mid-sentence, where the prophet may be talking about something and then he completely changes direction or changes focus to something else, and that's what's happening in here. So before we get into this, though, let me give you a very quick rundown of the timeline for what's going to occur, as I believe that the Word of God teaches, and so that hopefully will give you some idea as to where we are in this conversation that Jesus is having with his apostles. First of all, and there's some room for correction here. You know, certainly if the Lord were to reveal to me something differently, then I would be more than happy to accept that. But these are pretty firm beliefs that I have based upon what the Word of God has. So one of them, and I think is pretty non-negotiable, at least for me, is that the next big thing is the rapture of the church. And then ultimately the invasion of Gog and Magog. Now, is that going to happen before or after? I don't really know. There's a lot of wonderful teachers that have that placing before, right after. You know, some even have it being the a triggering thing to start the Great Tribulation. So it's a Russian-led invasion of Israel. Then the leader of the 10 European nations, you know, the Antichrist, is going to make a 7-year agreement with Israel and assist in rebuilding the temple. He's going to break the agreement after 3.5 years. He's going to move to Jerusalem. He's going to set up his image in the temple, and he's going to commit what Jesus talked about in Matthew 24 as the abomination of desolation. He's actually going to set up an image of himself in the Holy of Holies in the temple. And then the Antichrist begins to take control of the world. He forces all of the people to worship and obey him. And part of this is going to be done through the mark of the beast, which is going to be necessary for buying and selling, including the necessities of life. You will not be able to eat without taking the mark of the beast. And it's not just a matter of accepting, you know, some digitized or some some technology to allow you to do these things, you can only do it, you can only obtain the mark of the beast by rejecting Jesus and accepting the Antichrist as God. We don't really know what the mark of the beast is at this point, other than what the description is that's given to us, that it's either on the hand or on the forehead, and it is the number of the man, 666. Beyond that, we really don't know what that means. I think the technology, as I've mentioned in the past, is certainly here in its nascent form, and could very readily be turned into what is necessary to accomplish this. You know, cash is going away, basically, and it's going away rather rapidly. As a matter of fact, if banks had their way, there would be no such thing as cash, because it's a pain. It's an absolute pain to process. The security, the risks involved are horrendous, and also the fact that it fosters, and from an IRS and government perspective, it fosters a black market economy, as well as it contributes to drug trafficking, because whatever you do in cash becomes pretty anonymous. So the quicker we can get rid of cash, you know, speaking from a general point of view, the quicker we can get rid of the cash, the better off we all are, right? You can replace a card, can't replace a $100 bill. So, you know, that's kind of where that's going to go. And again, the technology is here. And it's in its nascent form at the moment, but it's here. That's going to happen. And then at this time, the Lord sends great tribulation to the earth, as described in Revelation with the seven bowls and the seven seals and the seven bowls. That's going to continue on for about another 3.5 years. And then the nations are going to gather at Armageddon. That's a term that we all know as some, and it's come into our vernacular as a huge, massive end of the world kind of battle. And so, you know, anything that approaches that type of terror, you know, is got Armageddon stuck to it. But really, Armageddon takes place in where it gets its name is there's a place called Megiddo, which is in central-ish Israel, just a little south of actually where in Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. And that's where they're going to gather together, when all the armies are going to come together to fight the Antichrist. They're going to see the signs of Christ coming, and they're going to unite to fight him instead. Now, at that point, Jesus returns to the earth in the second coming. He defeats his enemies. He redeems the nation of Israel. He establishes his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years, the millennial reign. And we return and rule and reign with him. We're coming back with him during that battle of Armageddon, and when he establishes his kingdom. Now, he's going to bind Satan during that time for 1,000 years. Those that enter into the kingdom alive from the tribulation are going to be marrying, having children, living, and dying. Okay? And Jesus rules in justice and will ensure that his will is done on the earth. We are ruling and reigning with him, by the way. So Jesus releases Satan after that millennial reign, and Satan will convince a third of that population that came into the millennial kingdom through the tribulation, or were born into the millennial kingdom, he's going to convince a third of them to rebel. I personally believe that will completely, totally, the reason why Jesus is going to do that is to settle the question that we've had all of our existence is, does behavior come from nature or from nurture? You know, well, when you have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords reigning over an entire earth, and you still can't get it right, I think it's a nature problem. You know, it's our sin nature. But he's going to successfully take a third of those people with him. Jesus will then, and make sure you understand, that doesn't include anybody that is raptured. We're done. We're good. We're sealed. We're good to go. Okay, so take hope in that. If you have to live through the tribulation, you need to be concerned. Now, Jesus will then cast Satan into the lake of fire, as well as hell and death, and ultimately Christ will spend eternity in hell, into the lake of fire, apart from God. And we will be in the new city of Jerusalem, the established heaven, where we will be for eternity. But when? When is that going to happen? I'm going to make a pretty bold statement here, but you need to understand what I'm saying before we get into this. we know when the second coming of Christ is. We know exactly when the second coming of Christ is. We just don't have a date. Because Daniel tells us it's 1,290 days after the abomination of desolation takes place. Okay, and that's where the language gets confusing when we go back and forth here in Matthew. So the thing is, we don't know what the starting point is. So that's why we don't know the day or the hour of second coming, nor do we know the day or the hour of the rapture. So that's the big question. When? So Jesus spent up to this time speaking of the signs, speaking to the Jews about what to look for. And the central part of that was the abomination of the desolation. And he says, you can start counting it off day by day when my return to the earth is. But at this point, he has not talked about the rapture at all. So, but verse 36, then he says that the day or the hour of his return is unknowable by men and even unknowable by angels. And while he was at least on earth, it was unknown by him. He says, of that day and that hour, no one knows. So he's referring back to the original question in Matthew 24:3, what will be the sign of your coming? Now, his answer is somewhat unexpected, saying of that day and that hour, no one knows. But then he gives it a really strong emphasis, and he claims that this knowledge is reserved to the Father only. So he says, nobody knows. So based on what he told us about the abomination of desolation, again, we have an understanding of when the exact day is or could be known, but we don't know the starting point. All right, so that's where we get into a little bit of a dilemma. How can the day of Jesus coming be both completely unknown at the same time be known to the day according to Daniel 12:11? So Jesus uses three analogies to convey this point. He uses the fig tree, which we covered last week. You know, when he says, you see the branches that are tender and the leaves are starting to sprout, you know that summer's coming. And so we're seeing these signs and saying Jesus is starting. These signs are here that Jesus' return is very soon. But then as we get into the passage for today, we talk about the days of Noah in verses 36 through 42, and then the thief in the night, verses 42 through 44. And so this is what we're going to get into. And again, if we have enough time, we'll get into Matthew 25, you know, as far as we can into that, because that's a continuation of the same thing. Because at that point, we're talking about the 10 virgins and their readiness. And then we talk about the faithful and unfaithful servants and how their readiness and what they're doing during this time. So he says, as the days of Noah were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. So basically, he explains what he means by the days of Noah. Life goes on. Life goes on. It's centered around the normal things. We're eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, having kids, living life, business as usual. Perhaps a bit corrupt, but usual. Now, we also have to remember that the days of Noah were marked by violence and demonic oppression. That's why there was the days of Noah. That's why the flood occurred, was because the earth was so wicked that God said, I'm just going to wipe everything out and start over with this family. And as you recall, you know, Noah built this huge ark over decades. They didn't know when it was going to happen. They just continued to do what God called them to do. And then the animals came. That should have been another sign, you know. The animals are starting to gather in the ark. And then the Lord closed the door. Noah didn't pull the door shut. The Lord closed the door. We're done. Up to that point, I firmly believe that anybody that wanted to repent and return to Christ, to return to God at that point could have gotten on that boat. Any one of them. So the Lord closed it. The Lord sealed it off. And it says, and did not know till the flood came and took them all away. So those in the days of Noah were warned, and judgment would eventually come. And to those who had ignored the warnings, it became very sudden and very unexpected. And that's exactly what's going to happen when the Son of Man comes at an unknown time. The signs are here. For the believer and the unbeliever, the signs are here that Christ's return is imminent. And So that's one of the first clues that we have, because Jesus is talking about a business as usual world, and a world experiencing the worst calamities ever seen on earth. So if in his return to earth, the second coming, when he actually touches down on earth, that's not a business as usual. I mean, because there's been 3.5 years of plagues and famine and earthquakes and wars and just on a scale that the world has never seen before. That's not business as usual. So what he's talking about here is this: as we go along thinking that everything is always going to be okay, the world's just going to continue on, we will have these cycles, you know, we'll just seem to get through it, you know, nations are going to rise and fall, and we're all going to have our time, but the world continues on. No, we're going to think of that way as business as usual, but the Lord has a specific time when he's going to be returning. Now, at that point, he's telling his apostles that we're to be ready for an unexpected coming. Now, what he said earlier in this passage, in this chapter, was, "He who reads, let him understand." So this gives us a clue that what he's talking about is, you know, he knew that this was going to be preserved for future generations, us. So he's talking to us. Again, he has shifted from talking to Israel. Now he's talking to his future believers and to those that would not believe in the future as well. So he says that two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. You know, he's pointing to those disappearances that are going to occur, that catching away of some at the coming of the Son of Man, as we see in 1 Thessalonians 4. They're going to be snatched away. And that word basically is that verb. It implies to take someone to be with you. And so he's taking us up to be with him. And then he goes on to say, but know this, in verse 43, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Again, if we knew what time it was going to happen, we would be prepared. So we cannot speak to the day when he says, you know, these people are going to be snatched up. You know, one's going to be, you know, two people in a field, one's going to be snatched up, two people in bed, one's going to be snatched up, the other left. You know, so we don't know the day, nor do we know the hour. You know, we cannot speak to the day nor the hour. It's always 3 p.m. and 3 a.m. somewhere. You know, we could be sleeping in our beds and just find ourselves in the presence of God. We could be in the middle of a work day. Hopefully it's a really bad work day, you know. You know, it could be now. It could be right now. And we're going to be snatched up. We're going to be snatched away. So he says, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. It's about being ready. Since the day and the hour of his coming are unknowable, we have to be consistently, constantly, fervently on the watch. Not in fear, but in expectation. So again, we have to ask the question about the second coming. Is it an unexpected hour, or is it positively predicted? Is it business as usual, or is it a worldwide devastation? Is it meeting him in the air, or is he coming with the saints, as it's explained in Zechariah 14:5? So we have to understand that there are two returns of Christ. One is in the air, and one is when he actually touches down on earth. The one in the air is the rapture. That's the one that we're caught up, and we meet him in the air with all those that have preceded us. Okay? And if you understand that, that begins to solve the contradictions that we see in Matthew 24 and 25, and there's a greater understanding. We have to understand that there is a shift in who Jesus is talking to and who he's talking about. So he tells them, therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. We have to look at the emphasis here. We have to be ready. His coming for us is without warning. Completely without warning. And then he continues to drive the point home with a couple of parables to continue this emphasis. So what do you think the message is to the believers that are reading this? Be ready. be ready. But we also have to understand what that means to be ready. We all who believe in Jesus is going to make it to heaven, okay? Those who have accepted Christ as their Lord and their Savior, and that's important, not just I've punched my ticket and I'm ready for the train to take me home, but have actually received him as Lord of our lives and have follow him as imperfectly as we do, okay? But we follow him. Our desire is for him. Our love is for him. Our worship is for him. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, that we desire more than God himself. And so those who believe in Christ and have accepted him as his Lord and Savior, that we're going to make it to heaven. But not all of us are ready for his return. I loved what Hannah said this morning. There's some discomfort there. There's some great discomfort there, you know, but she's ready to dismiss the discomfort because she heard the Lord say, come. That's an incredible example of exactly the heart that we have towards God. Now, we're not going to be judged for our sins. That was already done on the cross. Take hope in that. The sins that you have committed, the sins that you're yet to commit, they've all been judged on the cross. That's his great grace. That's what keeps us from absolute destruction. But we're going to be judged for our works, our faithfulness to Christ. And we're going to be rewarded for that. You know, when I first got saved and tried to understand this, you know, it's just like, man, I'm okay if I scream into heaven smoking, you know. I got there, right? Even if I just have a beanie on, I'm okay. You know, but as I began to understand what it meant that I'm not obeying the Lord, I'm not following the Lord, I'm not being faithful to the Lord because, you know, I want all these rewards or these awards in heaven that I can garner to myself. But every one of those things that are going to be judged that I have done, which is my faithfulness to God, I get to lay that at his feet and say, you were the one behind this. You were the one behind this. So there is some priority here that we need to take, even if we don't understand it. There's some priority here that we need to take if Jesus says we're going to be judged for our works in heaven, not works to salvation that was done on the cross. But we're going to be judged for our works. And he emphasizes that here when he shows those groups of people who you're going to judge, the obedient and the disobedient, the wise and the foolish witnesses, those are the 10 virgins, and the profitable and the unprofitable servants. So let's talk about the parable of the two servants, the obedient and the disobedient. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. So Jesus told us we have to carry on with diligence while the Lord is gone. We have to be faithful, and we have to be wise as we take care of the master's business, okay? Now, I work out at a gym, and every year the guy gives us a T-shirt with his gym name on it. And every year I ask him, why in the world would you allow somebody like me to wear your business name on my chest? Have you seen me? But that's exactly what Jesus does, man. We are his representatives. You know, when we look at Jesus and say, have you seen me? And yet, we're called on to carry out the master's business. So he says, blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. So Jesus promised that we will be rewarded for our diligence. The servants serve the master, but the master knows how to take care of and reward his servants. He'll take care of us. He will take care of us. When you're downhearted, when you don't feel like it's worth it anymore, remember this. Remember this, that it is so worth it. Maybe not in this age, and that's okay. But it is so worth it. The Lord will not be a debtor to anybody. If that evil servant says in his heart, though, in contrast, my master is delaying his coming, so we're warned here of the attitude that, you know, that he's, man, we've been waiting for him forever. For some of us have lived long enough or have heard the history, you know, with the Jesus movement came a huge reemphasis on prophecy, and they all thought they were going home, man. Just they all thought they were going home in the 70s and in the 80s, and we've heard it for a long time. And so you start to get a little bit weary of those things. You know, he says he's coming. He says, you know, we see the signs, and yet he's not coming. And here we are in 2016, almost into 2017, and still he's not coming. And so my master delays his coming. I got a little more time. I'll get it together. But we don't know when that's going to happen. So Jesus warns us of that attitude. We have to live in constant anticipation of Jesus' return. And that means being about our business for him now. This quote from David Guzik: the most dangerous lie is not there is no God, not there is no hell, but the most dangerous lie of Satan is there is no hurry. It is no small thing to say Jesus is not coming today or for several years because your system of prophecy demands it. We need to be ready for the imminent return of Jesus Christ. So because, you know, the way Jesus explains that unfaithful servant is he says he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards. So basically he's participating in, you know, I know none of you guys have servants, you know, and I don't think that you would beat them knowing you for who you are. But so what he's basically describing is a character here, you know, eat and drink with the drunkards, not ready for the master's return. You know, he's not about the business that the master left for him. He's fighting with others, you know, and that's basically what he's doing is he's fighting with and mistreating those people around him, you know, and he's giving himself over to the pleasures of the world instead of serving his master. Anything wrong with a really nice steak? Absolutely not. Anything wrong with insisting on a really nice steak every day of your life to the disregard of everything else in your life? Yeah, there's a problem. Is there a problem driving a $100,000 car? Absolutely not, if you can afford it. Is there a problem lusting after those kind of things or neglecting the things around you so you can have that $100,000 car? Absolutely not. So, again, he's given himself to the pleasures of the world instead of serving his master. There's an emphasis on constant readiness, and that's a challenge for the Christian today. And it can be said that we are not ready, and we're not willing to become ready in those same three ways. We have to be really concentrating on what Jesus is saying here. We have to make sure that we are ready for his return. What he says is this unfaithful servant is going to, it says, cut him in two and appoint him with his portion, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. So while the faithful and the wise servant is rewarded, the evil servant is also rewarded for his wickedness. He would have the portion with the hypocrites he deserved. Now that whole cut him in two thing, basically, they're talking about whipping him or thrashing him, you know, treating him as he needs to be treated or should be treated because he was unwilling to do what the master had called him to do. Again, in that age, talking about how you would treat an unfaithful or a disobedient servant. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 25, we're going to get into the 10 virgins. Again, not sure how far we'll get, but we'll go as long as we can. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, then all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. So he ends Matthew 24 with a parable meant to emphasize the idea of readiness for the coming of Jesus. And then Matthew 25, he gets to the exact same principle. We should be getting the understanding. This is important. This is important to Jesus. I mean, he has illustrated this in numerous ways, and he continues to press this point. So to the 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. This requires a little bit of explanation. There were three stages to a Jewish wedding in that day, or to a Jewish marriage, I should say, coming up to that wedding day. The first was the engagement, and that was a formal agreement made by the fathers or some other arrangement in many cases. And it was an incredibly important agreement. It said it was a formal agreement. And that could have happened. That could happen when they were kids, you know, that they promised their children one to another. The second was betrothal, and that's where mutual promises are made. That's what we understand now as an engagement. However, there were legal and moral issues here that were involved. This is the state that Mary and Joseph were in, by the way, that when she was betrothed to him, there was a promise of marriage that went beyond just the parents agreeing. They actually entered into an agreement with each other, which actually, if it were to be broken, would require a certificate of divorce. It's not just a matter of taking off the ring and throwing it in the river, you know. It's an actual agreement and requires a writ of divorce. The third then was the actual marriage, which happened about a year later when the bridegroom came at an unexpected time for his bride. Because what would happen is once the engagement occurred, he would go back to his father's house and he would build a room onto his father's house to begin his family. And so he needed to take his time to do that. This is beginning to sound familiar, isn't it? Because that's exactly what Jesus promised, that if I say I go to you to prepare a place for you, it's exactly what's happening, is the groom is preparing this room for his bride. And that's what's happening here. So they don't know when he's coming. They have no idea when he's coming. And so they have to be ready, both the bride and the bridesmaids. So when the bridegroom comes, the bridesmaids who are attending the bride, they go and they meet the bridegroom, and their lamps are lighted. And basically what we're talking about is potentially here kind of a stick with some type of wick or rag on it, you know, that required oil. They would soak the rag in oil and it would burn. So it's kind of like a torch. And so they would have to be ready with those lamps to be lighted. And they would take him to the house and to the bride, and then he would take the bride to be his own. And then there's a whole other part of the wedding ceremony that we won't get into today because it's not really pertinent to his parable. So some ask why Jesus described the 10 virgins in another number. That's basically because that was the number of attendants that you typically had. So he's just describing a typical wedding. And these are maidens invited to the wedding. Now, we can make a big deal about the fact that they were virgins. That's not the point. Not the point. Again, just talking about their age, talking about the fact that they were maidens that were invited to the wedding. So, we can't make a big deal out of that. So he went to meet the bridegroom. In this parable, the first two stages have already taken place. They're in the actual coming of the groom. So the 10 virgins, they're waiting for the coming of the bridegroom for the bride. And he's putting himself, of course, in that position of the groom. And he's already described himself that way in Matthew 9:15. Now, what's interesting is that God himself called Israel his bride. And so for Jesus to call what he's now describing as his church, the bride, is that same, he's putting himself on the same level as God once again. But it's important to understand exactly what he's doing here as he sees himself as the bridegroom. Now he says, some five of them were wise, five were foolish. So some of the wedding party were wise. They prepared for the coming of the bridegroom. The others were completely unprepared. They had wasted their time. They weren't devoting themselves to what God had given them to do, or in this case, the bridegroom had given them to do, to be prepared for his coming. So it's not a matter of good and bad. It's a matter of being thoughtless and thoughtful. We can't look at these five virgins and say, oh, they're horrible, wicked people. What we're talking about, the fact is, they're just clueless. While the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. So everybody's asleep, all 10 of them, because he was delayed. But the wise ones were prepared. They were ready to go at a moment's notice. And the foolish maidens were not. You know, they thought that maybe, oh, they'd hear him coming off, they could go run and get the oil, get prepared, be ready to go, you know, by the time he got here. But they didn't have that kind of, they didn't have that promise that they would know, you know, what, when he was coming, or that they would be able to clue into the fact that they had that couple of moments to finally come to repentance and, you know, and get right with God. So it says they took their lamps and took no oil with them. They appeared to be ready for the bridegroom because they had their lamps in hand. But they had no oil. That describes a lot of the Christian church these days. It's described a lot of the Christian church throughout the age. There's a pretense. There's an appearance. But there is no oil in our lamps. There's no oil in their vessels. Now the wise maidens had an extra supply of oil. And at midnight, a cry was heard, "Behold, a bridegroom is coming." All the virgins arose, trimmed their lamps. And so at this unexpected hour, the bridegroom comes for the wedding. You know, they immediately begin to prepare their lamps for lighting. You know, they're putting things in order. And there's a great quote from a guy by the name of France that says, "It is a warning and addressed specifically to those inside the professing church who are not to assume that their future is unconditionally assured. All 10 are expecting to be at the feast, and until the moment comes, there is no apparent difference between them. It is the crisis which will divide the ready from the unready." So they say, "Give us some of your oil." You know, they're looking at, they're panicking, and they say, "Give us some of your oil. For the lamps are, our lamps are going out." So they're unprepared for the lack of oil in their lamps. Now, this is where it gets kind of cool. In a lot of biblical passages, oil is an emblem of the Holy Spirit. Without oil, the wedding party was not ready for the bridegroom. Without the Holy Spirit, nobody is ready for the return of Christ. Without the Holy Spirit, we don't see the signs. Without the Holy Spirit, we don't have a willingness to be ready. And olive oil is a great representation of the Holy Spirit for a lot of reasons. There are several that are listed here, again, courtesy of David Guzik. Oil lubricates when used for that purpose. There's little friction and wear among those who are lubricated by the Spirit of God. Oil heals and was used as a medicinal treatment in biblical times, and the Spirit of God brings healing and restoration. Oil lights when it's burned in a lamp. Where the Spirit of God is, there is light. Oil warms when it's used as a fuel for a flame. Where the Spirit of God is, there is warmth and comfort. Oil invigorates when it's used to massage. The Holy Spirit invigorates us for his service. Oil adorns when applied as a perfume. The Holy Spirit adorns us and makes us more pleasant to be around. We kind of stink sometimes, right? Oil polishes when used to shine metal. The Holy Spirit wipes away our grime and smooths out our rough edges. We need the Holy Spirit. So how is it that you prepare for the bridegroom? Well, the first thing you need to do is to receive the Holy Spirit. You receive that at your salvation. But there's an infilling of the Holy Spirit that needs to happen on a regular basis. We don't get filled once and we're ready to go, because unfortunately we leak. And so we find one day that we don't have the same fervor for God. We don't have the same relationship with God. We're not hearing from the Lord, and it's because we have not received the one thing that he's trying to give us, which is our guidance, our conviction, our power, which is the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? Because he is the Holy Spirit. It's a person. And it says specifically, no one can be a true Christian without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, because in Romans 8:9 it says, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So in this parable, Jesus didn't intend a separation between Spirit-filled and non-Spirit-filled Christians. The distinction is between true Christians and false believers, those who are just going through the motions, going to church because whatever reason, or being a part of the body or being in the body of Christ because it's something they grew up with. So nevertheless, a key to Christian readiness is to be constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit. Whenever you encounter weakness, whenever you encounter defeat, whenever you encounter laziness in your spiritual life, or you feel like you're just drained, it's because you're not allowing yourself to be filled with the Holy Spirit, constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit. And I'm telling you what, spiritually it can kill you if you don't allow God to bathe you that way, to just overwhelm you with his Holy Spirit. God doesn't know any such thing as burnout, but we do, because we don't allow his Holy Spirit to fill us. And so we're trying to do things under our own power. Now, this is the thing that should really frighten us, unless we have that assurance, and we can have that assurance. I don't want to cast doubt in somebody's mind that has an assurance of their salvation and their assurance of their relationship with God, because that is not presumption and it's not pride. That is because you are holding on to the promise that God has given you, because it's about what he said. But it says here, a door was shut. Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. The penalty was pretty severe for those maidens. They weren't allowed to come to the wedding, and the door was shut against them. He said that once before in Matthew 7, 22 and 23. Go away from me. I do not know you. Lord, look at all the things that we've done for you. Look at all the things we've done in your name. Go away from me. I do not know you. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. When that door is once shut, it will never be opened. So he says, watch, therefore, and this is where we'll close up. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Again, everything that we've been coming up to this point, be ready. This message, be ready. When we talk about the parables of the talents, we'll get into that a little bit more. There's some cool things there that we can talk about as well. But really, what's the big message? Be ready. The price for failing is much too high. So what I want to do right now is just spend a minute, and let's just pray as we get into a time of worship again. And I want to make sure, just spend a minute to understand, to gain some understanding here. When you received Christ, you received the Holy Spirit. That's absolutely correct biblically. You would not be able to call Jesus the Lord if you had not received the Holy Spirit. However, there is a baptism of the Holy Spirit, and what baptism is just effectively what that means. The best way that I've heard it described is that if you took a piece of wood and you threw it into water, and you let it immerse and actually let it sit there for a while. You guys all know what hardwood is, right? That's because the actual structure of the wood has changed. And that's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that's the best way that I can represent that to you, is that we immerse ourselves into the Holy Spirit. We allow Him to be how we live our lives and the power in which we live our lives. And what happens is that we have become fundamentally changed. We have and become more and more Christ-like. If you have not received that baptism, or you need a refilling of the Holy Spirit, then I want you to pray for that right now. And that's all it takes. And there's no ceremony. There's nothing that needs to be done. You know, Jesus said very clearly that, you know, if you ask for it, you'll receive it. And so if you ask for the Holy Spirit, you will receive the Holy Spirit. You know, there's no greater gift in a saved person's life than to be baptized, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And again, sometimes we could be walking with the Lord for decades, man, and then we realize that we're just struggling. And that's because we have not paid attention to that relationship. And it's time to be refreshed. It's time to be refilled. It's time for your lamp to be refilled so you can be ready for the coming of Christ. And not only that, but that you can be ready in such a way that you have been walking with Him all along. So whenever that rapture finally occurs, you really don't know the difference between when you were walking on earth and when you're walking with Him in His presence. Man, it's just a change of address.